Okay, I've titled my second talk, The Olivet Discourse and the Date the Church Forgot. Before we get to that, I want to introduce a couple of terms in your glossary. Did everybody get, there's two versions of the program, and the second version had a glossary of terms related to our topic today. And there was also a short five-book bibliography at the back. Anyway, if you didn't get that, please see me or Brother Victor, and we'll get you a copy. But in that glossary of terms, there are two, futurism and preterism. Just want to briefly explain what those mean. Preterism means that when we see a prophecy in the scripture, we take it as having already been fulfilled. Futurism simply means we look at a prophecy that has not yet been fulfilled. So there can be people in any one of the three major camps, amill, premill, and postmill, who might have a preteristic view or a futuristic view of any particular prophecy. Now, also in that glossary, you'll see a term, hymeneism. And if you look at 2 Timothy 2, 16 to 18, you'll see why this view, which is erroneous and contrary to all three of the millennial viewpoints, why it got that name, 2 Timothy 2, 16 to 17. Paul is speaking about some false teachers, and he says, "Shun profane and idle babblings, for they will increase to more ungodliness, and their message will spread like cancer. Hymeneus and Philetus are of this sort, who have strayed concerning the truth, saying that the resurrection is already past, and they overthrow the faith of some." So there is a view called hymeneism or full preterism, which is erroneous. But preterism and futurism, just those two terms, simply have those two meanings. How do you look at a prophecy? Fulfilled or yet to be fulfilled. Okay, now, let me give you a little thing, a little bit leading up to that date that the church forgot. Who knows who Josephus was? A few of you are raising your hands. Josephus was a Jewish historian, and he lived before the time and into the time of Christ. And he wrote the Jewish Wars. The Wars of the Jews are the history of the destruction of Jerusalem. And his book, too, has this title, containing the interval of 69 years from the death of Herod till Vespasian was sent to subdue the Jews by Nero. And Herod's death was in 4 BC. And so that 69 years takes us to AD 67. When Nero died, this man Vespasian succeeded him, and Titus finished the work that Vespasian had started, coming into Jerusalem and destroying the temple, putting an end to the sacrifice and so forth. Here's from another historian, just a quick paragraph. The spring of AD 67 marked the beginning of a 3.5-year period of tribulation unlike anything the Jews had ever known. Roman armies invaded Palestine from the north and began burning town after town, either killing the inhabitants or selling them into slavery. Finally, in the summer of 70 AD, Jewish animal sacrifices ceased and the temple was completely destroyed. So that year, AD 70, which is of course beyond the time of the earthly life of our Lord and that of most of the apostles, is a very significant date. And I fear that in many quarters of the church, it's just been glossed over or forgotten. Now, there's a message that Jesus gave. During your groups, you were reading passages from that, and it's called the Olivet Discourse. And it can be found recorded in three Gospels, Matthew 24, Mark 13, and Luke 21. And just to take from the Matthew account, Matthew 24, verse 3, it explains to us how this discourse or message of Jesus came about. There are several messages of the Lord that we know to be specific messages. We have individual sayings, we have parables, but we have some definite discourses or sermons, if you will, that we know Jesus spoke. A Sermon on the Mount is one. The Upper Room Discourse is another one in John, where he's with the disciples just before they observe the Passover together and what's been called the Last Supper. And then this one is called the Olivet Discourse. And Matthew 24 tells us the occasion of that discourse. How did it come about? What made Jesus give the message? Matthew 24, 3 says, "Now as he sat on the Mount of Olives," that's where it gets its name, "as he sat on the Mount of Olives, the disciples came to him privately saying, 'Tell us, when will these things be, and what will be the sign of your coming and of the end of the age?'" Now, according to all three of the Gospels, John is the only one that doesn't record the Olivet Discourse. According to all three of the Gospels, our great foretelling prophet, the Lord Jesus, who is also our great priest and king, he predicted concerning the temple that those disciples were looking at and seeing those large quarried stones that's put together so nicely. In all three versions, it says, the Lord Jesus says, not one stone would be left upon another. If you want to jot down the three verses, Mark 13, 2, Matthew 24, 2, and Luke 21, 6. Jesus foretells that not one stone of the temple would be left upon another. And we know from history that this was literally fulfilled. That is a prophecy of Christ that has been fulfilled. A temple that existed at that time was complete. It was burned, and not only did they burn it, but then they tore down all the stones so that not one was left upon another. Now, I think it would be profitable to read one version of the Olivet Discourse. Those of you who have a certain idea of what it means to OD, now you have a biblical substitute. Instead of overdose, you can refer to the OD as the Olivet Discourse. I think it would be a good thing to read one of them. So I chose Mark, maybe because I've been preaching through Mark lately. It's also, I think, if I'm not mistaken, the shortest of the three. And by the way, when you have something like this where the words are not exactly the same, it says Jesus said this in Matthew, he said this in Mark. Does it mean that the Bible is an error if it's not exactly the same? Not at all. It simply means that the three writers are giving a true and accurate summary of what Jesus Christ said. So you might have things that are a little different. It doesn't in any way affect the reliability of the Scripture. But that's just a side comment. I want to read Mark 13, the entire chapter of the OD. Hear the word of God. Then as he went out of the temple, one of his disciples said to him, "Teacher, see what manner of stones and what buildings are here." And Jesus answered and said to him, "Do you see these great buildings? Not one stone shall be left upon another that shall not be thrown down." Now as he sat on the Mount of Olives opposite the temple, Peter, James, John, and Andrew asked him privately, "Tell us, when will these things be? And what will be the sign when all these things will be fulfilled?" And Jesus, answering them, began to say, "Take heed that no one deceives you, for many will come in my name, saying, 'I am he,' and will deceive many. But when you hear of wars and rumors of wars, do not be troubled, for such things must happen, but the end is not yet. For nation will rise against nation and kingdom against kingdom, and there will be earthquakes in various places, and there will be famines and troubles. These are the beginnings of sorrows. But watch out for yourselves, for they will deliver you up to councils, and you will be beaten in the synagogues. You will be brought before rulers and kings for my sake, for a testimony to them. And the gospel must first be preached to all the nations. But when they arrest you and deliver you up, do not worry beforehand or premeditate what you will speak. But whatever is given to you in that hour, speak that. For it is not you who speak, but the Holy Spirit. Now brother will betray brother to death, and a father his child, and children will rise up against parents and cause them to be put to death. And you will be hated by all for my name's sake. But he who endures to the end shall be saved. So when you see the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel the prophet standing where it ought not, let the reader understand, then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. Let him who is on the housetop not go down into the house, nor enter to take anything out of his house. And let him who is in the field not go back to get his clothes. But woe to those who are pregnant and to those who are nursing babies in those days. And pray that your flight may not be in winter. For in those days there will be tribulation such as has not been since the beginning of the creation which God created until this time, nor ever shall be. And unless the Lord had shortened those days, no flesh would be saved. But for the elect's sake, for whom he chose, he shortened the days. Then if anyone says to you, 'Look, here is the Christ,' or 'Look, he is there,' do not believe it. For false Christs and false prophets will rise and show signs and wonders to deceive, if possible, even the elect. But take heed, see, I have told you all things beforehand. But in those days after that tribulation, the sun will be darkened, the moon will not give its light, the stars of heaven will fall, and the powers in the heavens will be shaken. Then they will see the Son of Man coming in the clouds with great power and glory. And then he will send his angels and gather together his elect from the four winds, from the farthest part of earth to the farthest part of heaven. Now learn this parable from the fig tree. When its branches has already become tender and puts forth leaves, you know that summer is near. So you also, when you see these things happening, know that it is near, at the doors. Assuredly, I say to you, this generation will by no means pass away till all these things take place. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will by no means pass away. But of that day and hour, no one knows, not even the angels in heaven nor the Son, but only the Father. Take heed, watch, and pray, for you do not know when the time is. It is like a man going to a far country who left his house and gave authority to his servants and to each his work and commanded the doorkeeper to watch. Watch, therefore, for you do not know when the master of the house is coming, in the evening, at midnight, at the crowing of the rooster, or in the morning, lest coming suddenly he find you sleeping. And what I say to you, I say to all, watch. What I'm going to do is deal with six ideas, six biblical expressions or topics that are found either in Mark that we've just read and or in either of the other two records of the OD. And these are the six. I'm going to read them all and then we'll go back over them one at a time. One, the end of the age. Two, this generation. Three, the abomination of desolation. Four, Christ coming on the clouds. Five, his sending forth of his angels. And six, the gospel being preached to all the nations / the whole world. Now, those are six topics, six things that Jesus speaks about. There are others, and we could go into those as well. But I want to at least tackle these six. So the first one is the end of the age. And this is where I want to really begin to challenge what I think we could fairly and generally say is taught and understood by most Christians today. Here's the question: what age? What age is Jesus speaking about? He's speaking to people who were alive 2,000 years ago. Now, don't get me wrong, I think that that word age can refer to all of the time of human history, that we're still in that age in that sense. For instance, in 1 Corinthians we read, "Where is the wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the debater of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world?" Now, age in that verse certainly would include our present time. We still have worldly wise men today. You can listen to, what's the guy's name? Dawkins or Hitchens or one of these atheists. We got plenty of them still around. In that sense, we're still in that age. But as always, context rules. Brother Ron read a great quote about hermeneutics, the science of Bible interpretation. Context always rules. You have to take Scripture and interpret it in light of other Scripture. You never take one little passage and run wild with it. We have to take the whole full counsel of God. Context rules. So what does the context of the OD, the Olivet Discourse, demand? Age in the sense of all human history, including our time, or age in a more narrow sense, the time in which Jesus lived during the days of his humiliation. With the destruction of, I want you to think about the what a great and world-changing thing it was when our Lord Jesus came to this earth, lived that perfectly sinless life, died and gave himself as a ransom, a substitute on the cross, rose from the dead and ascended to the Father. That's the focal point of history. If there was ever a time when one age was ending and another age was beginning, that would be it. With the destruction of a temple by the Roman legions under Vespasian and Titus, sent by Nero, the old covenant sacrificial system, which was already spiritually ended when Jesus said, "It is finished," that was the last sacrifice ever. The Mass or anything else that says it's another sacrifice on top of what my Savior did on the cross is blasphemy. There is no more sacrifice. It was already spiritually dead when Jesus said it is finished. It was publicly declared as ended by that cataclysmic event of 70 AD. God in his providence, not one stone left upon another. God saying, this is it. There's no more temple. There's a new temple. You, New Covenant Church, are it. You're the living temple. You're living stones built into a dwelling place of God in the Spirit. So God gave about a 40-year gracious transitional period between the time of Jesus' ascension and 70 AD, the date the church forgot. It was a time for the Jews, including those of Jerusalem and Judea, whom Jesus said, you know, pray that you, it's not in the winter, woe to those who are with child. Who does it sound like he's speaking to? Is he speaking to people who were to live thousands of years in the future? Or is he talking to those Judeans right there? It was a time for those people to be hearing the gospel, to be hearing about the new temple, telling them that this stone temple in Jerusalem was no longer what it had been. There's a new spiritual temple. And so obtaining forgiveness through the old covenant observance has been impossible ever since Christ. What he accomplished by his death and resurrection marked a major turning point in history. This was the end, or the end of the age, that Jesus was referring to in the Olivet Discourse. Consider, for example, what he said when he was speaking to the woman at the well, John 4:21. "Woman, believe me, the hour is coming when you will neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem worship the Father." So to sum up, let's not be hasty to take these words, the end of the age, and automatically give a futuristic interpretation. We may want to consider a preteristic interpretation, that these things have already been fulfilled. All right, second, Matthew 24:34. "Assuredly, I say to you, this generation will by no means pass away till all these things take place." And we read just about the same exact thing in Mark. And let me ask you this question. When Jesus, speaking to those people 2,000 years ago, said, "This generation," how in the world can we put that far into the future of the time when Jesus spoke words like these? And these are examples I'm going to give you from outside of the Olivet Discourse. In the previous chapter, from Matthew's account, 24, in Matthew 23, he says, "Assuredly, I say to you, all these things will come upon this generation." In Luke 11, which is also not part of the Olivet Discourse, he's speaking on another occasion. And he says, "The queen of the south will rise up in the judgment with the men of this generation and condemn them. For she came from the ends of the earth to hear the wisdom of Solomon, and indeed a greater than Solomon is here. The men of Nineveh will rise up in the judgment with this generation and condemn it, for they repented at the preaching of Jonah, and indeed a greater than Jonah is here. And then a few verses later in Luke 11, where he's again condemning his own generation, that generation which was to face such severe judgment. He said, Jesus went so far as to say that the blood of all the prophets, which was shed from the foundation of the world, would be required of this generation. And finally, in Luke 17, 25, speaking of his coming passion, speaking of himself, the Son of Man, but first he must suffer many things and be rejected by what generation? This generation. Just as this generation refers to the generation in which Jesus was speaking in those verses that are all outside of the Olivet Discourse, so it does in these verses within the Olivet Discourse. We can't twist the meaning of the word generation in the Olivet Discourse. And I've heard some mighty fine attempts, some fancy footwork, to say, oh no, this generation doesn't mean this generation. It is somehow, they turn it into meaning our generation or a generation beyond ours. It refers to the generation to which Jesus was speaking. And again, I know this is probably challenging some of what you've heard, but I hope you'll bear with me. Back to Matthew 24's account, back to Matthew 24 and his account of the OD, at least everything he said from verse 2 until verse 24, he assigns to this generation. He says in verse 34, assuredly I say to you, this generation will by no means pass away until all these things take place. Now, I know as you read about some of the things he said, you say to yourself, well, how can this possibly be that these things took place in this generation? The Son of Man coming on the clouds, the sending of the angels, the gospel going to the whole world. Well, let's continue. Third, my third point, the abomination of desolation. You kind of love to say that, doesn't it? It sounds like, you know, the abomination of desolation. Well, right before the Olivet Discourse, again back in 23, this is a well-known saying of Jesus, a place where we see him in his deep, compassionate love for his people. He says, oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the one who kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to her. How often I wanted to gather your children together as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, but you were not willing. And then listen to what he says in the very next verse, verse 38. See, your house is left to you desolate. Desolate and desolation, same basic word. Luke 21:20. This is from Luke's account of the Olivet Discourse. When you see Jerusalem surrounded by armies, then know that its desolation is near. Again, is this referring to some event that's still in the future and would have been 2,000 years in the future for those disciples who asked him about the end of the age? Or is it referring to that desolation that was about to take place? You know, the Gentiles were not supposed to enter the temple. Think of the place where they wanted to get Paul, it says, because they had seen Trophimus the Ephesian, and they assumed that Paul had brought him into the temple. Well, that abomination of desolation is the Roman legions with their eagles, that unclean bird, coming into Jerusalem. That was the abomination that makes desolate. I don't want to read the whole passage, but jump back with me to Deuteronomy chapter 28, which is where we have God pronouncing his curses upon his covenant people if they are disobedient. Beginning of the chapter. It shall come to pass, if you diligently obey the voice of the Lord your God to observe carefully all his commandments which I command you today, that the Lord your God will set you high above all the nations of the earth. And then he goes into this great list of all the blessings they would have. Now, verse 15. But it shall come to pass, if you do not obey the voice of the Lord your God to observe carefully all his commandments and his statutes, which I command you today, that these curses will come upon you and overtake you. And then it goes on for quite a while. It's a long chapter describing some of the curses. Look at verse 49. And tell me if this doesn't remind you of the coming of the Romans in 70 AD. The Lord will bring a nation against you from afar, from the end of the earth, as swift as the eagle flies, a nation whose language you will not understand. Verse 52. Sounds like he's talking about Jerusalem in 70 AD right here. They shall besiege you at all your gates until your high and fortified walls in which you trust come down throughout all your land, and they shall besiege you at all your gates throughout all your land which the Lord your God has given you. If you read Josephus's account of the siege of Jerusalem, there were horrific things going on, terrible things, such as what is said in the very next verse in Deuteronomy 28. You shall eat the fruit of your own body, the flesh of your sons and daughters whom the Lord your God has given you in the siege and desperate straits in which your enemy shall destroy you. That happened. That happened when the Romans besieged Jerusalem. They turned to cannibalism. Verse 57. This is, if possible, it may not be as bad, but it certainly is gross. Her placenta, which comes out from between her feet, and her children whom she bears, for she will eat them secretly for lack of everything in the siege and desperate straits in which your enemy shall distress you at your gates. And then one last verse, which again sounds like we could be reading right out of the pages of history after the first coming of Christ. Deuteronomy 28:64. Then the Lord will scatter you among all peoples from one end of the earth to the other. And there you shall serve other gods, which neither you nor your fathers have known. Wood and stone, and among those nations you shall find no rest, nor shall the sole of your foot have a resting place. But there the Lord will give you a trembling heart, failing eyes, and anguish of soul. Now, this is really going to be shocking, but my contention is that the Great Tribulation, which most people take a futuristic approach to and say it's something that's still to come, could it be that it already happened? That this time for Jerusalem was the Great Tribulation? Okay, now I know some of you are really saying, whoa, he's really getting off the deep end here. How about coming on the clouds? Point four. Jesus said they'd see him coming on the clouds with power and great glory. You want to ask me Okay, how do you futurize that? How do you say that's, how do you preterize that? How do you say that's something that already happened? Well, how would first century disciples have taken that? And why would Jesus be speaking to them about what was thousands of years in the future? Much less when he said these words to the high priest. Speaking to the high priest in the singular, Jesus said to him, "Hereafter you will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of power and coming on the clouds of heaven." Is he telling him something that's going to happen long after he's dead and after he rises from the dead? Well, everybody's going to see Christ then. When he comes, as all of the millennial views believe, that he is definitely coming again in the future to be seen by the whole world, everyone will be raised from the dead. Or is he speaking about something that this high priest, being in that generation, is going to see? This is what he said. I didn't finish reading it. "Hereafter, you will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of power and coming on the clouds of heaven." And he was referring there to Daniel chapter 7, verse 13, where the Messiah comes to the Ancient of Days. And what does the high priest do when Jesus says these words to him? He immediately accuses him of blasphemy, knowing that by Jesus saying those words, he was claiming to be the Messiah. Now, let me give you some other places where the idea of the Lord coming in clouds is used in Scripture, where it is not referring to that final coming of Christ. First, representative of many verses where it talks about the cloud of Shekinah glory, Exodus 13:21. "The Lord went before them by day in a pillar of cloud to lead the way, and by night in a pillar of fire to give them light, so as to go by day and night." And here's a verse from Isaiah chapter 19, verse 1. The Isaiah speaking of his burden against Egypt. "Behold, the Lord rides on a swift cloud and will come into Egypt. The idols of Egypt will totter at his presence, and the heart of Egypt will melt in its midst." It's a way of speaking about God's impending temporal judgment, the judgment that's going to come in time and space, in history. Such a judgment was about to come on Jerusalem. The Son of Man was coming in judgment on the clouds. "Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, I wanted to have mercy, but you wouldn't. Now your house is desolate." Now he's going to come on the clouds. He's going to come in judgment. He's going to use that nation that comes from afar. He's going to bring those Romans with their unclean eagle symbols into the very temple of God. The prophet Nahum puts it in a general precept: "The Lord has his way in the whirlwind and in the storm, and the clouds are the dust of his feet." And likewise in the 97th Psalm, "Clouds and darkness surround him. Righteousness and justice are the foundation of his throne." So you see what I'm saying here. I'm not denying at all, like we've said all along, all of the views. If you put it this way, if you don't hold that there's a future date that the Lord Jesus Christ is going to come down from heaven, this same Jesus whom you saw will come back, if you don't believe that, you're outside of biblical Christianity. But let's not be quick to say that what he is saying here in the Olivet Discourse is talking about that, so that it can be true that all these things will come upon this generation if you understand the coming on the clouds in conjunction with these other places in Scripture where such language is used. His justice is like the clouds. Your justice is as high. And so the clouds become this symbol of his judgment. The Son of Man came in the clouds of judgment to Jerusalem in 70 AD. Okay, my fifth point. How am I going to put this in the past? Matthew 24:31. He will send his angels with a sound, great sound of a trumpet, and they will gather together his elect from the four winds, from one end of heaven to the other. What comes into your mind when you read those words? The idea of the rapture, and all of a sudden, the people of God are caught up to meet the cloud, meet the Lord in the air. And again, that is something that is going to happen. But is that what he's talking about here? That's the question. He's talking to this generation. What does he mean? Well, consider this. The book of Revelation was sent by the hand of an angel to John the Apostle. So when in Revelation 1, verse 20, and the seven letters to the seven churches, which is in chapters 2 and 3, do we have something like the angel Gabriel sending an earthly letter to Michael? Or do we have one cherub sending an email to another cherub? No, the word angel in both Hebrew and Greek can mean messenger. It can refer to the supernatural, superhuman beings like Gabriel and Michael or the cherubs that surround the throne, angelic beings. But the word can also simply mean messenger. It can refer to a human being, a messenger. The letters were to the messengers of the seven churches. I believe it refers to those in the churches entrusted with the ministry of God's word, the message of salvation. And so since he ascended, you know, with Pentecost as the great demonstration of what he would be doing from that until today, Jesus has been sending millions of human messengers into the world with that message to gather his elect from all over the earth, from every tribe, tongue, and nation. So that's the sending of the angels. They're angels like the angels in Revelation. They're the messengers. They've been sent out into all the world to, by the gospel, call in the elect of God. And let me emphasize again, in taking this preteristic view of the Olivet Discourse, I am not denying that there is still that future final coming of Christ. I'm just asking you to question what you may have kind of held by default for a long time. Is that what he's talking about here? He's talking to that generation. Well, here's the sixth and final point. Mark 13, verse 10. And the gospel must first be preached to all the nations. Now, what do we find at Pentecost? The statement is made that there were people from every nation under heaven there at Jerusalem. What's the biblical definition of a nation? We have to take, again, the whole counsel of God. If we go back to Genesis 10, what do we have? A table of nations. The Bible tells us that after the flood, the families of the sons of Noah were separated into their various lands according to their nations. We have to have a biblical concept of what a nation is. Now, I'm not claiming that every human being on the earth heard the gospel at that time. Matthew 24:14, the gospel of the kingdom will be preached in all the world as a witness to the nations, and then the age will come. But must this be taken to mean that every small people group is a nation? Must it mean that every single soul within even the nations among whom the apostles labored would hear the word of the gospel? So, again, I'm maintaining that there is a sense in which that, too, has been fulfilled. Every nation under heaven has heard the gospel. It doesn't mean everybody's become a disciple. It doesn't mean that, you know, everybody in the world believes in Christ. But apparently, from a biblical viewpoint, all the nations heard. The gospel would be preached throughout the world. Well, let's ask this question. What world? What world? Well, you say there's only one. Well, I agree with that. But doesn't the scripture in various places use what we call hyperbole? Look, for example, at Judges chapter 6, verse 5. If you want to really, the more you compare scripture with scripture, the more the Lord is going to tighten up your understanding, the more we're not going to go half-cocked in some direction that we shouldn't go. Judges 6, verse 5 says, "They would come up with their livestock and their tents, coming in as numerous as locusts. Both they and their camels were without number, and they would enter the land to destroy it." Now, does that mean that the camels that they had were literally without number? I don't think so. Something like an infinite number of camels. How about John 21, verse 25, where John says, "If all the works that Jesus did were written, I suppose even the whole world could not contain the books that were written." Well, we have little computer chips today that can contain the entire Smithsonian Library. Yeah, they didn't have that then, but still, if they had recorded everything that Jesus did for all 3.5 years of his ministry, would it have literally filled the whole earth? I don't think so. So, world, just as in other places, does not necessarily mean every single person. When it says God so loved the world, well, there are some that are non-elect. They're not going to be saved. But yet the Bible says God so loved the world. Now I want to introduce another, and I have to go to the Greek for this. There are two words in the New Testament that are translated world. One you're probably familiar with, and that's cosmos. That's where we get the word cosmology. There was that, what was that TV series with Carl Sagan? I think it was called Cosmos, the universe, the world. The other word is oikomene. Oikomene. And let's look, I know I'm going pretty long here, but let's look at Luke chapter 2, verse 1. Luke 2, verse 1. This is, of course, where Luke is tenderly recording the nativity of Christ and the events surrounding it. It says, "It came to pass in those days that a decree went out from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be registered." Now, does that mean that Caesar was registering people that lived in China at that time or Chile? If there were people living in Chile at that time, I don't know. No, it means it's a way of referring to the known world. And that's where this word oikomene comes in. It kind of means that Greco-Roman Mediterranean world. That is a word used in the New Testament, different from cosmos, And that's what it generally refers to. The Greco-Roman, the Greek-Roman Mediterranean world, roughly the same thing as the Roman Empire of the time. In Acts 11:28, I won't turn to it and read it, but it says that all the world would endure a famine. In Acts 17:6, where it says the apostles turned the world upside down. And in Acts 24, verse 5, where it talks about a worldwide plague, this word oikomene is used in all of those places. And now here's the corker. It's also used in Matthew 24, 14, which is right smack in the Olivet Discourse. Matthew 24, verse 14, the gospel of the kingdom will be preached in all the oikomene as a witness to all the nations, and then the end will come. What end? The end of that age. What world? The Greco-Roman world. Challenging. Again, these are things that are not taught in most places today, where there's what we call the dispensational theology, which puts everything in the future. Remember, preterism and futurism, well, some things are still to be fulfilled, some things are not. Some things have been fulfilled. The full preterists or the Hymenaeans make the mistake of saying every single thing has happened, even the resurrection. But can you see that there's an equal and opposite error, that it says all of this stuff that Jesus speaks about in the Olivet Discourse, oh, that's all still to come. Think about it. Is that really the case? Is that really the case? Now, I do want to caution that oikomene and cosmos, that's not a real hard and fast line. For example, in Romans 1, verse 8, let's turn to that, and we're just about done here. Romans 1, verse 8. First, I thank my God through Jesus Christ for you all that your faith is spoken of throughout the world. Now, it would fit nice and handy dandy into my view if oikomene was used there, but it's not. He uses cosmos. So we can't, you know, and this is the case with anything in the, when you use the original languages. You can't kind of take the original language and say it always has this exact meaning. Can you do that with any language? No, you can't. Rules for the use of the word world are not hard and fast in English, Greek, Hebrew, or other languages. I think of the French language. What's that old song? Don't remember nothing about the French I took or something. But I remember this, that there's an expression in French, tout le monde. Some of you maybe with a little bit of the whole world. That's what it literally means, tout le monde, the whole world. But they use it to just mean everybody. Well, who's going to the party? Oh, tout le monde. Everybody's going to the party, the whole world. Well, that's not what it really means. So, is it reasonable to say that if the literal entire globe of the earth was intended, there would have to be a clear affirmation of that? So, in other words, when Jesus speaks about the world in the Olivet Discourse, we don't have to take it to mean that he's looking to the day when, which is still in the future, when every single point on this planet Earth will have had some kind of gospel witness. And that's what God does have in mind in the final analysis. He has the whole world in mind, for God indeed so loved the world. So that's a good place to end and segue to our final talk, which is going to be called Victory in Jesus. Let's pray. Father, help us to always balance your word with what your word says elsewhere, to not buy into human interpretive schemes, but to have that Berean spirit that searches the scriptures to see whether these things are so. Father, let the words, let the study that we've just completed sink into our hearts. Let us think about these things and do further study and become persuaded, not by the words of any man, but by the blessed Holy Spirit speaking to us through the pages of the infallible, inerrant, and fully inspired word which he gave through holy men of old. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.